Today we're going to study two incidents that are tied together by the common theme of Sabbath controversies. For us in the church age, when we think of controversy surrounding the fourth of the Ten Commandments, we think of, does the Sabbath apply to us today? That's sort of the controversy around the Sabbath for us today. Are we still under obligation to remember the Sabbath day and to keep it holy? And there's many good Christian theologians on both sides of this issue that I respect. I mean, many Christians would substitute the Lord's Day, Sunday, first day of the week, for Saturday, the Sabbath, and would view themselves under a similar obligation as the Old Testament Jews in terms of honoring the Sabbath in that way. Certainly the establishment of the Sabbath as a day of rest, it traces its roots all the way back to creation in terms of God using the rationale that he worked for 6 days and he rested, the word for Sabbath, day of rest, that he rested on the seventh day. So the general principle of there being value for humankind, that it's good for us to have a day of refreshment apart from, different from, the 6 days of work is a principle that's valid and that I think we need to follow, that's beneficial for us. But if you look at Exodus, turn to Exodus chapter 31, I want you to see how Moses made special application of the rules surrounding the Sabbath day observance to the relevance that they have to the Jewish nation. Exodus 31, verse 12. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "But as for you, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, you, people of Israel, shall surely observe my Sabbaths. For this is a sign between me and you, between God and the nation of Israel, throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. Therefore you are to observe the Sabbath, for it is holy to you. Everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death. For whoever does any work on it, that person shall be cut off from among his people." So there's some severe penalties here, enforcement, as it's a national theocratic type of regulation that's involved here. For 6 days work may be done. But on the seventh day, there is a Sabbath of complete rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day shall surely be put to death. So the sons of Israel shall observe the Sabbath to celebrate the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the sons of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, but on the seventh day he ceased from labor and was refreshed. I don't want to go into a long discussion about application to us or not. Just to say very quickly, I mean, it would seem to me that for us, Christ is the fulfillment of the law, that our worship no longer centers around the temple, around the ceremonial law, around the sacrificial system. That veil in the temple was torn from top to bottom. The church is not an extension of Israel, different from Israel, even though it has in common the people of God. There's continuity in terms of children of faith and people of God. But the only one of the Ten Commandments that was not explicitly repeated in the New Testament was the fourth commandment. Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 to 17. You might turn there quickly too. Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 to 17 speaks of the freedom that we have in the Lord Jesus and that we need to keep ourselves free from any type of legalistic and ritualistic observances where people might take spiritual pride in one thing as against another. Paul had admonishes them there in verse 16 of chapter 2. "Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink, or in regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." So there's this aspect of the types and the shadows that we see in the Old Testament, but when the true rest in Jesus Christ comes as the fulfillment and the substance of what those things were a shadow of, then there is something we are to embrace there and not to go back in terms of the old types and the old shadows. Certainly the message of Hebrews speaks along the same lines of the reality of Christ and what the new covenant has brought as opposed to the old covenant. But having said all that, I respect the theologians that still see a significance in terms of worship. Certainly we're commanded to gather ourselves together and not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. That's Hebrews 10:25. And so we do that on the first day of the week, and as we should. So I think that there's still value in the principles involved, but I don't think in terms of a specific regulation and law that we are under the Sabbath in the same way. But having said all that, let's enough about us. Let's look back at Mark here. We're in Mark chapter 2, and we're looking at these two different incidents, these two different Sabbath controversies in chapter 2, verse 23 to chapter 3, verse 6. What about these Sabbath controversies back in the time of Jesus Christ? We have to understand how important the Sabbath day was to the Jewish people, how important it was to the Pharisees of his day. It was a mark of differentiation, just as circumcision was, that marked them out as different from the other nations and said, we are the people of God. Now, what they did in a wrong sense was they took spiritual and nationalistic pride in that and puffed themselves up in a sense of being self-righteous and of thinking, well, we're not like these heathen nations around us. And so they ended up obscuring the true divine intent of what this Sabbath day institution was, because they surrounded it with all these burdensome regulations that the Pharisees and the rabbis and the people down through the ages had built up in a sense of tradition. So they were onerous, they were burdensome in terms of these picky regulations that allowed the Pharisees to be the experts and allowed them to sort of puff their chests and pat themselves on the back and say, we're the ones that are legislating and ruling over everybody else in terms of what you should do and what you shouldn't do. And the Sabbath day, that's our really special day, because we really shine on the Sabbath, because that's a day that's so important to us, and we have all these rules that surround it. These two historical incidents that we're looking at, they're the last in a series of five incidents. We've already looked at the first three, but there's these series of five historical incidents where we see the highlight, the focus is being put on the authority of Jesus Christ and how he has authority in all of these different realms. As well, the focus is being put on this growing opposition to the ministry of Jesus, that the religious Jewish leaders of the establishment are becoming increasingly threatened and insecure over this new teaching, this new authority that's being demonstrated. And so they start out murmuring and complaining and then criticizing and making accusations. And we're going to see by the end of our text for this morning in chapter 3, verse 6, it says the Pharisees went out and immediately began conspiring with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him. So they go all the way from being upset and wanting to find fault with him to now they want to put him to death very quickly through this series of five incidents that we're looking at. What we're going to study today about these Sabbath controversies, we're going to see that Sabbath controversies provide opportunities for the Lord of the Sabbath to rebuke spiritual pride. Because really the essence of what he's attacking in these Pharisees, he's attacking their spiritual pride. That spiritual pride, it manifests itself in two distinct ways in our text today. First of all, in terms of legalism, which ties into what we looked at last week as well. And then secondly, in terms of the hardness of their hearts. So both in terms of their legalistic, ritualistic, formalistic, traditionalistic approach to religion, an external observance where they could put the check marks in and they could say, hey, I'm satisfied with myself. So that legalistic approach, as well as the hardness of their hearts, that they continued to reject Jesus in a way that they didn't stay the same type of soil that they were. That soil got harder and harder as they, in their opposition to Jesus, they just rejected him more and more. And so both of those things are going to be true. Let's read chapter 2, the first incident, verses 23 to 28. And it happened that he was passing through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples began to make their way along while picking the heads of grain. The Pharisees were saying to him, look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? And he said to them, have you never read what David did when he was in need, and he and his companions became hungry? How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for anyone to eat except priests. And he also gave it to those who were with him. Jesus said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. We're going to see here this first incident that we're looking at today, this authority that the Lord of the Sabbath has over the Sabbath, the priority that basic needs should take over rules once these rules are against the sustenance of the basic needs, how the basic needs have priority. So as we go along here, we'll see the rebuke of legalism that Jesus gives in this passage. As in some of the other stories that we looked at the last couple of weeks, the outline sort of stays pretty much the same. You have the practice of the disciples of Jesus, and then you have the complaint or the charge that the Pharisees make. And Jesus answers by way of illustration, and as well, he drives home a rationale. He shows them a rationale by way of explanation. And that same sort of tracking, I think we can follow through here. So first of all, the practice of the disciples of Jesus. As we read verse 23, it doesn't sound to us like anything outrageous is happening in terms of the behavior of the disciples. They're hungry. They're walking along. They're in the neighbor's field. They know what Deuteronomy 23:25 teaches. It says, when you enter your neighbor's standing grain, then you may pluck the heads with your hand, but you shall not wield a sickle in your neighbor's standing grain. So in other words, it was fine to just take what you might need to satisfy your immediate hunger, as long as you didn't get on your John Deere harvester, you know, and go in there with the purpose of harvesting stuff and stealing the crop. You know, so it's fine to take a few of the scraps and a few of the remnants of what was there, and even pluck standing grain. And this was barley or wheat harvest that they would have, and then you would rub the grain together, and you would, I guess, get something that was barely edible. It doesn't sound like it would be very appetizing, but it would at least be nourishing and would provide some sustenance. So it doesn't sound like, hey, there's anything big deal going on here. I mean, what's the big deal? They're hungry. They're not violating Deuteronomy 23:25, but this was a big deal to the Pharisees, because the Pharisees had built up all these rules regarding what you could and you couldn't do on the Sabbath. And they viewed what the disciples were doing here as working, quote, working on the Sabbath. So John MacArthur, he goes through the study of the Talmud, where there's 24 chapters of Sabbath laws in the Talmud. And as he goes through, and I'm just going to give some of the examples that he picked out of those 24 chapters to give you a taste for how picayune some of these regulations were that the Pharisees had built up. Here's some of the things that you could and couldn't do. A tailor, for example, again, this principle that you couldn't work on the Sabbath. The tailor couldn't carry his needle on the Sabbath. The scribe couldn't carry his pen. A pupil couldn't carry his books. Wool couldn't be dyed. Nothing could be sold. Nothing could be bought. Nothing could be washed. A letter could not be sent, even if it was sent via a heathen. No fire could be lit. Cold water could be poured on warm, but warm couldn't be poured on cold. I mean, it's just, what? You know? An egg could not be boiled, even if you put it out in the hot sand and let it boil there. No, that was working to some extent. You couldn't do that. They had all kinds of laws about wine, about honey, about milk, about spitting, about how you couldn't get dirt off your clothes, about what you could do and you couldn't do. They forbid things like sowing and plowing and reaping and binding sheaves and threshing and winnowing and sifting and all the things. You go on, and they had all these things built up that you couldn't do. And so for the Pharisees, this was a very big deal. It's interesting that they're there in close proximity to Jesus and his disciples. They're watching critically all of the behavior as Jesus is leading this band, this group of men, because they want to find fault. They're looking for things to pick at. They have that critical, harsh, judicial, overbearing type of a spirit that, again, is very legalistic. And so they're horrified here. And so what they bring to the attention of Jesus in verse 24, they come now having seen the practice of the disciples and seeing that this practice is different from what they would have allowed. So it's out of sync with what they had been teaching the people. And of course, they're concerned that their authority and their teaching of the Old Testament is going to be eroded by what Jesus and his disciples are doing that's different than what they had taught. And so they're insecure in terms of these practices. So they come to Jesus with the complaint. They bring the complaint and they ask it by way of a question. See here, I mean, they draw attention to it. They make it into a big deal. And they say, see here, why are they doing what is not lawful on the disciples, not lawful on the Sabbath? It's interesting. They are putting themselves in the position of the experts on the law. Okay, they're coming to the one who wrote the law. And they're coming to the one who's the supreme authority. They're trying to put themselves in the position of authority and asking Jesus to be accountable to them as to his actions and the actions of his disciples on the Sabbath. So they are turning around, upside down, the whole authority structure. As we've learned in Mark, Jesus is presenting himself as the Son of Man, in a sense as the Son of God combined, where he's showing and demonstrating his authority in all these different realms, to forgive sins, to heal, to have power to cast out demons, to have power over nature. All of these realms, Jesus has been showing his authority. Now the Pharisees are acting like they're the Supreme Court and saying, well, you need to answer to us, Jesus. And so they're putting themselves in this ironic position here of asking him to give an account. The Hebert, one of the commentators, he said, these Pharisees, they regarded the plucking of the heads as reaping, the rubbing out of the grain as threshing, and the blowing away of the chaff as winnowing. And so they said, hey, the disciples are guilty of working in terms of how they're collecting this food here on the Sabbath. Jesus' answer is very interesting in verses 25 and 26. He answers by way of illustration. He answers by way of turning a question back upon them and asking them to respond, rather than giving some lecture, some discourse in terms of by way of explanation. He gives an illustration. He turns to the Old Testament, which is very ironic. Here are the ones that are presenting themselves as the experts in the law, and he's basically saying to them, you who are the experts on the law, haven't you even studied the law? Don't you even know what it says in the Old Testament? How can you be so ignorant of what the Old Testament says? You know, you need to go back to the basics. You need to go back to elementary school, because somewhere you've missed the elementary lessons that should have prepared you so you wouldn't come with these questions that you've come to charge me with. And so he turns things around in them and gives them an Old Testament illustration. And he says, he points them back to 1 Samuel chapter 21. Turn back to 1 Samuel chapter 21 and you'll see the account that Jesus points to here in the Old Testament. This is when David, the anointed one of God, is on the run. He's sort of his desert fox days, where he and his band of followers is being chased. And Saul, of course, is angry with him. And so David, rather than enjoying the benefits of being the king of the kingdom that God had for him, he's in a state of rejection, which, of course, you see the parallels to Jesus as the one who's greater than David, as the one who's come to institute a kingdom that is so far greater, the ultimate king of the kingdom, and yet the one who's not being embraced, not being received by his own, but being rejected as well. And here back in 1 Samuel 21, you see what happens to David. It says, then David came to Nob to Ahimelech the priest, and Ahimelech came trembling to meet David. And he said to him, why are you alone and no one with you? And David said to Ahimelech the priest, the king has commissioned me with a matter and said to me, let no one know anything about the matter in which I am sending you, in which I have commissioned you. And I have directed the young man to a certain place. Now, therefore, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever can be found. He's desperate. His people are starving. His band of followers, they're going to die if they're not fed. This is a sense of drastic need here. This isn't just he'd like a little bit something extra to tide him over, you know, until he goes to Bob's Big Boy the next day. This is, hey, he's desperate. The priest answered David. He said, well, the priest is in a bind now. You know, consider the priest situation. I mean, he wants to do what is right by the law. He has certain injunctions and responsibilities that he's been charged with. And he answers David, says, there's no ordinary bread on hand. But the priest understands what human need really means. He understands the situation here. And he says, but there is consecrated bread. If only the young men have kept themselves from women. And David answered the priest and said, surely women have been kept from us as previously when I set out. And the vessels of the young men were holy, etc., etc. So then it says verse 6. So the priest gave him consecrated bread, for there was no bread there, but the bread of the presence, which was removed from before the Lord, in order to put hot bread in its place when it was taken away. Every week they would replace the 12 loaves that were symbolic of God's presence with his people, with the 12 tribes of Israel, and the fellowship between God and his people. And so every week those 12 loaves were replaced with fresh, hot, new loaves, and the older loaves were then to be eaten by the priests. And the priest said, in terms of the resources that I have available, this is very unusual. This is something that is not normal. But given the circumstances here, and given who David is as the anointed one of the Lord, given his position, that David, in this instance, he had a right to basically put aside this divinely ordained ceremonial provision. He, because of the need that was so desperate here, that he was able to do this. And here the Pharisees are talking, they're not talking about some divine commands, they're talking about their own man-made, legalistic, traditionalist types of things. And Jesus is arguing, again, from the greater to the lesser type of thing, and he's saying, well, wow, if this illustration, if it was okay for David in this situation, well, your silly little rules that are burdensome and that don't benefit man, but actually put burdens on them and restrictions on them that aren't even biblical, certainly those can be laid aside when we have this sense of need. And so there's this legalistic aspect of the spiritual pride of the Pharisees that Jesus is pointing to here. Now, there's some controversy back in the Mark passage when it mentions the priest at the time, where it says in that the priest was Abiathar, the high priest, whereas we just read it was Ahimelech when we read in the passage. So there's controversy over that. They were, you know, and there's different ways that people have explained it. None of them are totally fantastic in terms of satisfying all of your curiosity, but it's true that the actual priest seems to have been Ahimelech. He was soon replaced, and Abiathar had a lengthy priesthood and was well known as the priest in that time, and so maybe this is more of a reference to the priest around that general time period type of a thing, but there is somewhat of a rub here in terms of how the text reads in terms of which priest they're referencing. So that's one thing that, from a technical standpoint, people deal with in terms of contradictions in Scripture. But it doesn't concern the heart of the passage in terms of what we're dealing with here. What we're seeing is that, you know, when it comes to ceremony, when it comes to religious ritual, when it comes to even the laws that God had ordained to keep his people holy and concentrated and focused on worshiping him apart from any other gods, that you don't take those things and have them supplant the basic need of keeping somebody alive. I mean, there's a sense here in which David had that right to go ahead and exercise authority, and it comes down to Christ being the ultimate authority figure in contrast to David as the type and Christ as the fulfillment. Christ has the ultimate right, the ultimate authority to define and to use the Sabbath in a way that he would intend. And so in verses 27 to 28, Jesus follows up the illustration with the rationale. This is basically the explanation that shuts the mouths of the critics and the charges that the Pharisees are bringing. He gives the rationale there. He said to him, look, here's the principle. Get a hold of the principle. The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Consequently, the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Well, this was a hard thing, a hard pill for the Pharisees to swallow. They could tell from this statement that Jesus was equating himself with God, putting himself in the position of God by taking on this authority, using this title of the Son of Man, which came from Daniel chapter 7, verse 14, and the kingdom that the Son of Man would institute. They understood all these references, and they understood that Jesus was saying, look, who instituted the Sabbath? God gave it as a gift. God is the one who can define how it should be applied as a gift for man. It wasn't meant to be burdensome. It wasn't meant to be restrictive. It was meant to free men up from the stress and the rigors of 6 days of labor so that they would have a day of refreshment, a day that they could pull back, a day they could recharge their batteries, and during that time they would have a day they could focus on worship. Not that they wouldn't worship throughout the week, but they'd be able to worship in a special way. They'd be able to worship in an assembled fashion. They'd be able to worship around the temple and around the sacrifices. All this would be possible because of the gracious gift that God had given and demonstrated in creation, that there should be 6 days of labor and then there should be this seventh day of rest. Why are you Pharisees turning this on its head and taking something that was designed for the good of man and now making it such that you would put men in jeopardy, men in danger of even physical death if their basic needs are not met? And so Jesus applies to himself again that title of Son of Man, and then exalts it beyond that to say he is Lord even of the Sabbath. The day that was so special to the Pharisees that they thought they were in control of, that they dictated what was right and wrong about the day, here he's saying he's the one that is Lord over the Sabbath. He's the one that can interpret it. He's the one that can apply it. He's the one that instituted it. And so he struck a real blow at the spiritual pride here of the Pharisees who had set themselves up as the authorities. Jesus now has come to give the real divine perspective and to show how they have obscured the divine truth here. So to quote Hendrickson, the Sabbath was instituted to be a blessing for man, to keep him healthy, to make him helpful, hence happy, to render him holy, so that he might calmly meditate on the works of his Maker, that he might delight himself in Jehovah, that he might look forward with joyful anticipation to the Sabbath rest that remains for the people of God, as Hebrews 4 verse 9 speaks. That's the first incident that's recorded here, these two Sabbath controversy incidents. There's other Sabbath controversies throughout the Gospels as well, but there's these two we're looking at this morning. He moves on in chapter 3, verse 1, to the second incident, and these might not have been chronologically. Mark doesn't necessarily take these in chronological order. He's not presenting a strict timeline and saying, hey, I'm going to focus in on exactly the chronology here. He's doing things from a thematic perspective, and he's linking these two incidents together because they both deal with Sabbath controversies. And so in chapter 3, verse 1, we'll read, he entered again into a synagogue. So again, this is going to be in the context of a synagogue, and it's on a Sabbath day, and a man was there whose hand was withered. They were watching him, the Pharisees were, to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. He said to the man with the withered hand, get up and come forward. And he said to them, is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to kill? But they kept silent. After looking around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately began conspiring with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him. This second incident, this healing of the man with the withered hand, it shows the priority here of compassion. The priority of compassion. So the Lord's concerned with the needs of men. The Lord's also concerned not just with basic needs, but he has compassion for the brokenness of mankind, whether it's broken physically or whether it's broken spiritually. And so he rebukes here the hard hearts. There's a rebuke, just as there was a rebuke for legalism, here's a rebuke for the hard hearts of the Pharisees who had no concern at all for this man with the withered hand. So verse 1, Jesus is entering again into the synagogue. It's a familiar setting. He's going about the pattern of his life. It was very easy for the Pharisees to anticipate where he would be, to understand, okay, here's coming up a Sabbath day in the synagogue. This is a special opportunity for the Pharisees. They looked at it as an opportunity to find fault with Jesus. And so they're looking to criticize him, to attack him, to find fault, and to make Jesus look bad. But it's interesting that Jesus looked at it as an opportunity as well. Just as the Pharisees looked at it as an opportunity, Jesus didn't shy away. And Jesus didn't say, well, wow, you know, there's this man with a withered hand here. Maybe I'll wait till Tuesday, you know, maybe I'll wait till Wednesday. You know, I mean, he's not going to die. It's not a life-threatening situation. Who knows how long he's had, whether it's an injury or whether it's an illness that had caused his hand to become crippled and shriveled up. I mean, he can't work. Jewish tradition says maybe this man was a stonemason by tradition. Don't know if that's true or not, but that he's been deprived of his occupation. He has no way to sustain himself. He's reduced to sort of a beggarly type of a status. Certainly this is something that could wait for a couple days. And yet Jesus, he views this as an opportunity to confront the Pharisees and their spiritual pride. He doesn't shy away from the arena of it being so public and such a dramatic type of a scene. You know, I think that's instructive for us. I know it was always instructive for me as a parent in terms of the discipline of children, that there were times I needed to look for an opportunity where the child was really being sort of in your face, fist against you in rebellion, where it was obvious that the child was wanting to make a statement that, hey, I'm the boss here. To look for those kind of opportunities, those are the kind where the hammer really has to come down. Those are the time where you can't shy away from those. You can't put it off and say, well, we'll deal with it some other time. Those are the best opportunities to have a teaching moment and to make the statement as to who really is the authority, to exercise the discipline in a way that's going to be helpful, it's going to be nurturing, that's going to have the remedial effect for the child. And so just as in that way, Jesus, he looks at this as an opportunity to show to everybody that he's not backing down from the pressure of this hostile attack on the part of the Pharisees. He's not looking to do things in secret. He's not going to go down and just go in a back room and say, look, I'll heal you, but let's hush it up and let's not say anything. He understands the big deal it is about the healing on the Sabbath and what a controversy, what a storm is going to arise over this. But he wants the people to have exposed what it is to have hard hearts, what it is to look at things from a wrong perspective and not to have any compassion and love, what it is to strain at the gnat and swallow the whole camel. You know, you're so concerned, Pharisees, with all of these legalistic little puny, little jot and tittle types of things, but you have no concern for justice and mercy and love and kindness and compassion, the greater things of the law. You know, you're concerned about sacrifice, and God says, I don't want your sacrifice. I want you to concern yourselves with what is most important, with what has to do with kindness and compassion and showing mercy. And so Jesus makes this a very public thing. As this man comes with this, he has a pressing need, but again, it's not a need that had to be addressed that day. It's interesting that when you go to Luke's parallel passage, he's the physician, you know, he's the one with maybe a little more details. He notes that it's his right hand, you know, which would maybe be obviously more important. If you're right-handed, it would be even more debilitating to have that type of an injury. So Luke has, you know, some observations there that maybe come from his physician perspective. But Jesus, he understood that this was an opportunity to have this dramatic confrontation. So that's why he tells the man to rise and come forward. We're not doing this behind the scenes. We're doing this out in the open, publicly, on the stage, where everybody can see. And so he goes ahead and he asks this person to come forward. He gives, once again, the rationale, as he always did in all of these instances. He has this catchy phrase. I mean, the wisdom of Jesus and how he could just silence his critics, where there's nothing you can say. When he gives the rationale in each of these incidents, there's no comeback that you could possibly have that would make any sense. So he says to them, he says, here's the deal. Is it lawful on the Sabbath? You're all about what's right and wrong. You're all about what's lawful. Well, I ask you what's lawful. You're the experts. Is it lawful to do good or to do harm? Wow. Not much you can say to that one. Well, let's take it another step. Is it lawful to save a life or to kill? You're the ones that have come with murderous intent in your hearts. You're the ones that desire to see me killed. You're going to plot. You're going to conspire. You're going to go out and leave here and conspire to put me to death. You are here in the Sabbath, in the place of worship, in the sanctuary, the synagogue of God, and you're here with the intent in your heart to put to death the Son of Man, the one who's the Lord of the Sabbath, the one who has come as the authority figure to bring to you the words of God, to teach you the truth of God, and yet you've come with this murderous intent. And here, you're criticizing me, and I'm the one that's come to restore life, to restore health to what's broken, to be merciful, to be compassionate, to do good rather than to do harm. What's your response to that? What can you choose in that way? And so the Pharisees here, they're silenced, they're obviously bitter in their spirits. They've been put down. And so Jesus, it says in verse 5, after looking around at them, you can just see the silence as Jesus is just staring them down here. There's no response. Nobody is saying anything. And Jesus is looking around, and it expressly attributes to Jesus here the emotion of anger, which is very unique because you don't see that in other contexts in the gospel accounts. You don't see the emotion of anger ascribed to Jesus. You see him act in anger in situations where he throws the money changers out of the temple. You see his righteous indignation in action, but you don't really see it defined and pinned down like it is here, where it ascribes to Jesus that he looks at them with anger. Because they're hurting themselves, but they're the blind leading the blind. They're hurting others by how they've obscured God's truth with their hardness of heart, and how they have no compassion for people's needs, and how they're just interested in their own authority, their own little fiefdoms, and they just want to be exalted, and they in their spiritual pride they want others just to think that they're the greatest, and they're so concerned about their position and their authority. And so he's righteously angry with them here, but even coupled with that, even in this instance, he's also grieved in his heart. He's grieved, he has compassion, he's saddened by what he sees around him, because it's that attribute of hardness of heart that makes him so sad. Because he's come with the message of repentance and faith, and repentance and faith cannot take hold in soil that's characterized by hardness of heart. It needs soil that is good soil, that is fertile soil, that's prepared soil. And he looks around and he sees their rejection and the confirmation that they're confirmed in that rejection, and that they're just obstinate and stubborn in that rejection of him. And he's grieved with his heart. He knows that there's no hope, that they've destined themselves to a life apart from God, to an eternity apart from God. And he's angry and he's grieved at the hardness of their hearts. That's the silence as he looks at them and stares them down, and as there's no response that they can give. But then he turns to the man that he's called forth, and he's gracious and he's tender and he's merciful to the man he's called forth, and he says to the man, "Stretch out your hand." It's interesting, Jesus doesn't even touch the man. He's touched the leper, he's touched the people in these other miracles. He doesn't even extend his hand. Jesus does nothing that could possibly be construed as work on the Sabbath. He does absolutely nothing. He asks the man here to stretch out his hand. And the man, in a healing gesture, then God performs the healing. The man stretches out the hand, which he wasn't able to do on his own. He stretches it out to show and demonstrate that he's healed now, that the hand can be fully extended, that it's useful. His hand was restored to full health immediately, completely, without any reversibility. Just as we talked about the miracles and the characteristics of the miracles of Christ. He does this, but not in a manner that Jesus is open to any reasonable criticism at all. And so he does this on the Sabbath. He heals this man at the same time that he shuts up the Pharisees because of the hardness of their heart. So he's rebuked them for their legalistic spirit, and now for the hardness of their heart. And we see in verse 6, the again, as we mentioned, the mounting opposition. So everything has come to sort of a crescendo where now there's no turning back. As you go through the rest of the gospel accounts, we're only into chapter 3 of Mark, and already we're at this watershed where the divide is such that the religious leaders are in such opposition to Jesus that there is no way that gap is going to be reconciled. There is no way that they're going to change their opinion. There's no way that they're going to be receptive to the person or the message of Jesus Christ, the promised Messiah that God has sent. They have rejected him summarily, and it's over, you know, already at this point in the ministry of Jesus, because it says that now what happens is the Pharisees went out. You know, they're mad. You know, they hate the fact that they had no answer to Jesus's rationale and to his illustration. They hate the fact that they've been put down. They immediately began taking counsel with some strange bedfellows here, the Herodians, ones that were influential Jews, apparently, that were ones that were backers of the Herodian family, ones that were supporters of the Roman domination. And so ones that the Pharisees, in their hatred of the Romans and in their nationalistic pride, normally there'd be a big chasm between these two groups. But here they find commonality, and hey, we can work together, and that we can both find that when it comes to attacking Jesus and wanting to see him put to death, that can be a common cause that we can rally around. And so they conspire together, and now they're going to be even intensified in terms of what they're doing in terms of attacking the Lord Jesus. So the Lord of the Sabbath is the one who has redeemed us from the curse of the law. Turn over to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, and we'll close with just looking at that passage briefly. Galatians chapter 3, in verse 10, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse." The law is not a curse, but because you can't fulfill the law, because you can't completely obey the law, everyone who is under the law is under the curse of the penalty of the law. For it's written, "Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all the things that are written in the book of the law to perform them." Someone has said that there were maybe over 600 commands in the Old Testament, that not pharisaical extra regulations and burdensome, you know, but there are more than there's a whole ton of commands that God has given if you try to trace through what was involved in the Old Testament. But cursed is everyone. You've got to do them all. Wow. You have to know that the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. In order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. He goes on in chapter 3, you get down to verse 23, and he talks about the value of the law of being a tutor to bring us to Christ. You know, these even the Sabbath laws that the Lord Jesus gave, these Sabbath laws serve as a tutor to bring us to the reality and to the substance of being able to come to understand the promise of grace that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ and be able to receive that grace so that we are sons, that we have the full inheritance, and that we understand that we belong to Christ by faith and that we're heirs according to promise. And that's what we have as understanding truly who Jesus is as the Lord of the Sabbath. So we need to examine our own hearts this morning with these two areas that Jesus has rebuked, because we can certainly be ones that are legalistic. I mean, it's probably in church settings more than any other that you find legalism rearing its ugly head. And you find all kinds of practices where people are judgmental towards others about various days and how you treat this day and what your practice is about this and how you live and how you raise your kids this way and how you do this. And we tend to be legalistic and we tend to be judgmental because of our pride. And Jesus says we should examine and make sure that we're not adding in all types of burdensome regulations, because really what Jesus has come to free us from, having fulfilled the law for us, he says now how we are to live is we are to live in a way where our motivation is to please our Lord Jesus Christ. Not to do a whole lot of checklists of do's and don'ts. That's not how we're to live. We're to live in a way that the Holy Spirit leads us and guides us so that we make decisions as to how can we be pleasing to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we don't want to have a legalistic and a judgmental type of a spirit. We don't want to have hardened hearts. Jesus rebuked his own disciples, not just the Pharisees. There were times when Jesus used that hardness of heart phrase about his own disciples. And he said, in this particular area, you're not responding to the truth that I'm trying to get through to you. I've taught you this so many times. Why don't you get it? Well, I'm patient with you, but why do I have to come again and again with the same lesson? You have hardness of heart in this particular area. So we have to look to the Lord and say, where is it that we have a hardness of heart that we need the Lord to plow up? And we need to have our soil of our heart be fertile in order to receive the word that's implanted there to have its intended function so that we apply it in the right way. So our boasting always has to be in the Lord Jesus himself. We can't boast as the Pharisees tried to boast. We can't boast in our understanding of spiritual things, or we can't boast that we have the right interpretation of this or that. We can't make our boast in anything, but our boast has to be in the Lord Jesus as the one who is our righteousness, the one who completely fulfilled the law for us, the one who became a curse for us so that we don't have to take upon us the curse of the law. Let's pray.